So what I'm going to talk to you about today is the point of our existence. So we have 3 hours to cover stuff. Just kidding. But the point of our existence is the topic that I'm going to speak on. And everyone wants to know the answer to this question. It's what the secular world. It's what all of us basically live our lives searching for. What is the point of us being here? And is this it? You know, have you ever laid awake at night? I can't even speak. And that question really hit you. Anybody else? Maybe like where you really start to wonder. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. What happens? And it, like, really, everybody goes through this. Every human wrestles with this question. And the reason we wrestle with this question, I was listening to Plato's Republic yesterday, and Plato, in one part, he basically says that it's the reason we wrestle with it is because we're immortal, in the sense of we have a soul that is immortal. The fact that we even have a concept of immortality and of wondering why, you know, when does my existence end, really seems to beg the question that probably it doesn't. And we will spend an eternity somewhere, but why are we here? And what's the point? And why do I not remember before? And why can't see people that, you know, once they die, I have no concept of their existence afterwards. So what is all of this about? And we desperately seek for that answer. And your pastor already just totally pulled the rug out from under me and answered it by the verse we read. Does anyone know the point of your existence? I know most of you do. It's to honor and glorify God. Isaiah 43:7b, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." God created this people for him to show forth his praise. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So you, the point of your existence, you were created for God's pleasure, to bring pleasure and glory to God. So we have a very specific reason for existing. We are created to worship. And we know, when we look at humanity, all you got to do is look around the world and throughout history, human existence, we are worshipful beings. Throughout all history, all mankind worships something. And you can see from the going back to the concept of the afterlife, that, you know, all the ancient wonders of the ancient world, the seven wonders, whatever, you know, like the pyramids and the mausoleum of Halicarnassus, if you even, that's how you pronounce it, who knows, those were like basically the resting places for the great kings. It's like the most powerful people on earth looked around and thought, oh, I'm going to die. What can I do? And so they literally build these massive temples. They declare themselves to be gods, and they build these massive temples, and they have people and things buried with them for the afterlife because they're so focused on the afterlife. So the most amazing things that that humanity has built are generally temples and burial places. Isn't that fascinating? Once again, what do all those things have to do? Why do we exist? What comes next? What comes after this? We are made in the image of God, and in the past, when mankind looked around, they generally looked at nature because, you know, they lived very close to nature. They lived trying to exist, like, what's my next meal? And, you know, when a storm came, it was just completely devastating for them. So they worshipped the major, nature's main element. So the sun was generally worshipped in all cultures. The rivers, like the Nile in ancient Egypt, was worshipped. The animals were often worshipped. Which, you know, in Egypt, they worship cats, which is confounding to me that you would ever pick that one. But, you know, they would look around and see things, and they would worship the natural elements. But then, you know, and people have always worshipped themselves, but today, I would posit that that's probably the main god that mankind worships today, is because of the rational, as we moved away from living so close to existence and had a lot more time to sit around and think and educate ourselves, and mankind became more focused on its rational faculties, and humanism was developed, and you get to Nietzsche, who just boldly basically says, and we're talking about the worship, you know, the concept of worship, he's appalled by it, this idea of worship, that we would humble ourselves. We, the great Ubermensch, the great, like, we should worship ourselves. And just, you know, boldly declaring this very very wrong and evil idea, but that's basically where most culture is today. We decide what's right in our own mind. We worship ourselves and our own reason. And going back to the point of, and I'm really kind of jumping around, but they're just interesting, and so I hope some of you find this interesting. But in searching for the answer of why we exist, different people throughout the ages have pointed to different things, like what is the highest, greatest thing and that we should live for. I think it was Plato that basically is mankind's reason is really the, and knowing that there's an idealization of some kind of perfection, and oh, this is, we live to try to strive for this perfection. And then Aristotle, what was his? The pursuit of the good. Of what is the good? We should live our lives to figure out what good is. What is the good? What's the highest good? And, you know, pursue the specific virtues. And they had a lot you could say, natural revelation. They had truth. They had some truth, but they were missing the key revelation of God's word. And God just so clearly answers it for us. We exist to worship God. So back to ancient Egypt. In one of the adventures we did a couple years ago, the crew goes back to ancient Egypt, and in the, you know, when Moses comes, and that whole story of the plagues and the coming out of Egypt, Egypt is the most powerful kingdom the world has ever seen, right? It just dominated everything, the economy, military, everything. They were the culture. They were the height of everything at that point in time. And you have the Jewish people who are slaves, you know, in this context. And the Egyptians have all the different things they worship. We talked about the Nile, and they worship the sun. And what does God do? He comes and says, "Let my people go." And you know, Pharaoh refuses, and he says he's going to basically smite them with his hand. Egypt, this most powerful kingdom the world has ever seen, he's going to, you know, basically touch Egypt with his power. God will, so that the whole world will know that he is God. And so, what does he do? He goes to the very things that the most powerful kingdom the world had ever seen, their God, what they worship, and he just hits each one. And he blots the sun out, and he turns the river to blood. And he just so powerfully demonstrates that he is the one true God. And what's amazing to me is that you read the Psalms, and over again in the Psalms, they seem to refer back to the Israelites years later, when they've now, you know, generations later, they're writing about the wonders and the wondrous works and the wonderful works that God did and has brought us through and done all these things, and they're reciting them to their children, and they're just captivated by these things, and it's because God's power was so so clearly demonstrated physically for people to see, and it showed the world that he was the one true God. And that he was the one who was deserving of worship. He's the one that we should live our lives to glorify, that we should use our creative abilities and powers to worship and to live for and to glorify. So anyway, I'm going to come back to that, but I'm going to jump kind of on a different train really quick. So in the Old Testament, we are clearly called, you know, I just spoke about the Israelites' God. He clearly tells us, in the first commandment, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so, pretty clearly laid out, we don't have to wonder, we know God is the one true God, and we, even though we're worshipful beings, and that even that line, the fact that he has to tell us to not have other gods before him, just proves the fact that we are worshipful beings, and we are very prone to go and worship other things, right? Whether it's another god, create another god in our image, or whether it's even today worshiping, blatantly just worshiping ourselves. And so in ancient Egypt, you know, you go through all that, and then you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament changes everything. And you know, the concept of they had the temple, and where I'm going to step back really quick. So what is worship? We should cover that first, right? That's kind of a basic thing. What is worship? Worship, and I love this definition. Webster says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Extravagant love and extreme submission. I think that's such a great definition. And that that end one, extreme submission, is the one that Nietzsche responded so negatively to. The idea of submission. That we are made in the image of God. We have certain qualities about us that are divine, and maybe lowercase d, that are because we're made in the image of God. That, like, the creative ability. We can write songs and poetry. We can build towers, and we can scheme, and we can do all sorts of things that the animal kingdom doesn't do. And they're gifts. And we can reason, and we can, do all sorts of things that transcend, just the mundane world that we live in. And we're called to use all of those gifts to glorify God. Like, that's why we were given them. Another definition that Webster has is worship is ardent adoration, love, or reverential honor paid to God. It is the formal or ceremonious rendering of honor and homage to God. So, worship has a few key elements in it that we got to take away from. First, worship always involves giving something. Worship involves giving something. And we just said we have these creative abilities, right? Where you can sing, you can think, you can speak, you can build, and you can do all sorts of things. Win people over to argument. You can, all of the different gifts that you might have as a human, you use those abilities, you give of those to God in glorifying and worshiping Him. So if you, you can speak, you can witness to others and tell them about God. You can sing, you can praise with your lips to God. You can, your mind, you see, our minds are tricky things. We spend all day, every day thinking. All day. Did you know that? When you're awake, all day you're thinking about something, and what you think about will tells you who you're worshiping and who your God is, and what you speak about, tells you a lot about who your God is. And another element of worship is it involves ascribing value or worth to something, and a word that's commonly used is lip service. And of course, that's a pejorative term now. It's like, oh, just lip service, you don't mean it. But in a different way of thinking of it, lip service is I'm gonna direct my language, the use of my verbal creative abilities, to give worth and value to God. And did you know that 90% of communication in the English language is about the speaker? Did you know that? So we spent 90% of what we say is generally about us. That's just the normal standard. Hopefully ours is different. Hopefully we as Christians know that indicates a problem. Going back to if most of the day I'm thinking about myself, my needs, my wants, my desires, what's going to make me happy. And 90% of my words that I'm even communicating, because see, we know that that's not good. We all want to be humble, right? Like the humble brag. We all want to appear humble. So we know I'm not going to reveal everything I'm thinking to people. So I'm going to couch it in better terms as I communicate. And still, 90% of the time, we're talking about ourselves. Even in our best efforts, it just shows that we basically live for our own pleasure. And I keep jumping to Aristotle, but one of the things that he said and believed was that mankind's pursuit of honor was one of the highest things that showed that mankind was basically had kind of an innate deity, divinity kind of idea, but it was like what made them the highest. Like this thing that every one of us desires to be great, to do things that are honorable, worthy of public acclaim. And when I heard that and read that, I thought that is so interesting because it goes perfectly with what worship is. We all, in the greatest thinker in world history, supposedly, or a lot of people think, Aristotle, believed that that was what, that our desire to be worshipped is what made us, the most, he viewed it as this great thing. But in reality, what it tells us is it's our sin nature. That we're created to worship, for sure. And worshiping something is very good. It's a very good thing. But we don't worship ourselves. And our desire for honor is just a reminder that we have the sin nature. Because our honor and glory is directed at God. And we are supposed to be reminded of the truths of who we are and how sinful we are and how lowly we are and weak we are and how we're dependent on our shepherd, on our king, on our high exalted God, that's who deserves all honor and glory. And that's who we use our lips and our voices and our thoughts and our actions. That's what, you know, our work, our livelihood, we build his kingdom, not our kingdom, right? So anyway, it's an interesting concept. I know we're kind of in the weeds, but another element of worship, it requires humility, exactly to what we were just saying. You must humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. The Greek word in the New Testament, proskuneo, and I'm sure I just botched that, but that's what it looks like, means to kiss toward, kiss the hand of, or fall on your face in reverence, is basically the translation. So to kiss toward the hand of. It's a very odd, you know, picture, mental picture when you hear that. That's the word that's most often used in the New Testament for worship, to kiss toward the hand of someone. It's like, well, where does that come from? Well, it's basically the concept if you have, you know, a high exalted king. You remember back in like the medieval times or even before then, you had like the picture of the high exalted king, and he is would entertain people, and they would come in to see and have audience with the king, and they wanted to speak to him, and what would they do? They would, you know, get down and like and crawl, basically, groveling up to the king, and oh, mighty king, and then he would, if it pleased him, he could reach his hand out and they could kiss the ring, and it would be the sign of great, basically, it tells you a whole lot about those two people. It shows you about the greatness of the one, right? It tells us how great and powerful and magnificent the one is, and it shows you how what a position of humility that the other person is. And that concept, that mental picture, is very useful for us as we come to worship, that is what worship is. It reminds us, because we are made in the image of God, because we are tainted with sin, because we are worshipful beings, and because we desire honor, and we desire to be living for something great and desire greatness, all those things come together and we end up worshiping ourselves. But worshiping God is recognizing that, recognizing who we are, humbling ourselves, and worshiping the one who is the only one who's deserving of worship. There's even an element of self-humiliating in worship, similar to that in service. God, Jesus calls us to service, to serve others. And that concept, going back to Nietzsche again, he couldn't stand it. He was, this is weakness, this is lowly, the fact that a religion would teach you to put yourself below others. And we as Christians come and say, It's love. It's the highest, greatest ideal there is. It's God is love. It's what we're called to. It once again goes to an earthly kingdom and understanding of power and physical realities and self-promotion and self-aggrandizement and a godly kingdom of love and of living in your right place in what you were created. In living out how you were created and why you were created. Worship, this is an interesting idea, another element. Worship is enjoying God. Because when you start to dwell on the truths about God and who he is and what he's done for us, you're overwhelmed by his love for you, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and all these things, and it causes an outpouring, and you enjoy him and you love him. And C.S. Lewis wrote, "Fully to enjoy is to glorify." In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And that is, when we really think about who God is, we're overwhelmed in our thoughts. Once again, our thoughts are directed to who he is and what he's done and how wonderful he is. And we just enjoy what he's done and our station that he now has put us in. A station that is an honorable station. As before, slaves and corrupted and sinful and evil and bad, and then we come in and we're robed with Christ's righteousness and we're adopted as sons and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Those are the kind of things that we dwell on and that worship as we think of him and dedicate our thoughts and lives and actions to, that those are the kind of things that take over our mind and come to our mind. So, really quick, I'm going to look into the blueprint of worship, and I know we're running out of time, so bear with me. I'm going to go a little fast. But if you have your Bible, Psalms 100. Some people have called this a blueprint for worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Is that an interesting line? That would be, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Think about that line there. Why would God reveal this, that we have to remind ourselves, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves? Do you ever think that you made yourself? I don't. It's not like I sit that, oh yeah, well suddenly. But what it tells you is it just goes back to reciting the idea that there is a greater power, a God who did make me. And just by the fact that he is so powerful, that he is the originator of all things, including myself, he is much greater and much further beyond what I am. And once again, I am lowly, he is great. Going back to just that basic fundamental truth. And I am a sheep needing a shepherd. And I don't want to be a sheep. I would rather be something better than a sheep. But sheep are dumb and they stink. I don't really. I mean, and that sometimes in my pride, I don't like the concept of I'm going to follow. I want to lead, but what is that? It's our sin nature. It's the same sin nature that's pushing that mentality. That's pushing, well, I'm not going to serve people. The other people should serve me. Because I am so great, and you just automatically, you hear it, and your spirit starts reacting to those ideas that, oh, the weak and lowly, we should never serve them. The greatest man should be the one that, and it just in that automatic, you have pride, you have comparison, all the sin nature comes in, and puffing yourself up and trying to position yourself better than others. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. He is good. Now, when you think about the things I mentioned, our sinfulness, our lowliness, they're things that we should dwell on, we should remind ourselves, we humble ourselves. But at the end of the day, God is not this oppressive overlord who's got evil intentions. Like all the gods of the ancients, Greece, the gods were terrible. If you've ever read any mythology, they were awful. They abused people, they raped people, they did all sorts of horrible, heinous things, and nobody really could say anything. They just did what they wanted. Egyptians, same thing. The gods were made in man's image. They used power, they abused people, they took advantage of them, and then you have the God of the Hebrews who has moral law, is perfect, is righteous, and is told over and over again that he is good. God is good. And that's the God we serve. He is good. His mercy is everlasting. So even though all those truths about how bad we are and how lowly we are, his mercy is everlasting. Forgiveness, love, mercy. These are the truths that Christianity, these are the foundational truths of Christianity. Truth, mercy, justice, love, they are righteousness. They are, as we mentioned earlier, the pursuit of the good. They are good. And they are what our religion, if you can even call it that, they're what Christianity they're the cornerstones. God is love. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And then his truth endureth to all generations. Going back to, we all are seeking for this meaning and why we live and why, what's our purpose here? What are we going to live for? Boom. God tells us. Truth is all generations. It's right there for us to know. And that we all question and wonder, but we've got the truth. We can know exactly why we're here, how we're supposed to live our life, where we're going, and what's supposed to fill our time while we're here. We got it all right in front of us. But as you go through this, in this kind of worship, the blueprint for worship, it tells us to sing, it tells us to come together, to praise, to bless his name, to recount his goodness. That's what they're doing in the end at verse 5, telling the attributes about God, who he is, what he's done for us. This is what worship is. And thank goodness it's got music in there. We may get to there. I might be out of time. So, but maybe tonight. Okay, so what does worship look like? In the Old Testament, there's a a really great picture in Exodus 30 where a priest ceremonially cleansed offers this costly, sweet-smelling fragrance from the people. And I actually took a class called Jewish Law, and it took this kind of idea. I was reading about it, and I'd never had this concept. But in the Jewish tradition, their picture of this fragrance. And what it is it's described that you bring all these costly items, the people have to give them up, these costly things, the priest uses them and makes this mixture that's a sweet-smelling fragrance that's only to be used in the temple, and then they burn it. It's gone. And they burn it as incense. And in the Jewish understanding and tradition, the phrase is, the idea is that it wafts up to the nostrils of God. This costly thing, this thing that the people gave, that's reserved only for him. If in fact, there's a punishment if anyone used it for themselves. This is only for God, and it's from the people, and it's something costly and precious, and they burn it, they give it to him in service, and it's this praise, this worship wafting to the nostrils of God. And that picture, I think, is so profound, because that's just like our songs that raise, you know, the rise to God and praise of him, to the ear of God, and like hearing the worship of his people. And it's just those concepts or those pictures are so profound. Anyway, there's two different kinds of worships, worship acceptable and unacceptable. Even worship to God can be unacceptable, from the golden calf, where they said they were, you know, worshiping Jehovah and they built the calf, which they were, you know, specifically told not to. But I don't want to belabor the point, but you can have unacceptable worship. So today, where do we worship? Back to what I was saying in the beginning. I almost jumped into this, but I'm going to go back to it now. So New Testament, Old Testament, they're worshiping where? In the temple, in the tabernacle. God has a very specific, set-apart, holy place where his presence is. New Testament, that changes. So if you go to John 4:20, our fathers worship. Jesus is talking to a woman, and our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And this is, this other people group built their own temple and said that, oh, we can worship here. And they were wrong. The correct place to worship was Jerusalem. So he says the point, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So today, where do we worship God? You're like, church, trick question. We do, we come together. But where do you worship God today? In your spirit, in your heart, in your body. Our temples are, I'm going to get there. Worship is to be presented to God through his spirit, made acceptable by Jesus Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We no longer worship in temples, we worship in our hearts and in our spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Romans 12:1-2, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Peter 2:5, this is really, really pay attention to this, if you forget everything else. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So you are lively stones built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You, believer, if you're not a believer, I'm not talking to you, but believer, like you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Really? Amen? Amen, right? Come on, like you're a royal priest. That's an amazing thought. And we worship him. And it's almost a confounding thought, because we're such physical people. And it's this is spiritual. And we are so focused on this physical kingdom. And I'm going to talk tonight, what is a Christian's role in politics? And we're so captivated by this physical kingdom. And we always have been. believer and unbeliever alike. The world, the power and influences and the economic and social, they captivate our life and attention because they're the physical realities. But this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's in your heart and in your mind, and you direct your thoughts and your worship within your heart to God, and it is the point of your existence. This earthly kingdom doesn't really matter. It does. It does matter. But comparatively, it does not matter. It does not matter to the other kingdom, to this kingdom. This kingdom is what we live for. We live to worship God. We live to advance and build His kingdom. And Pastor, you say I need to finish by noon, right around there? Okay, sorry, I shouldn't put you on the spot like that. But all right, everyone's like, let him out now. All right, I'm pretty much done. I really want to talk about music, and I don't think I'm going to get to it tonight. And I think it's relevant since we're Majesty Music. And you know, because you might wonder, like, what are we doing? Why do we care about music? Music is one of the primary modes of worship to God. We just read about it in Psalms. It's coming with singing, we're praising with our lips, and it's an amazing thing because when you think about it, why music? And have you ever wondered, are any of you out there sitting, I already told you the answer, but did any of you ever sit out there and think, what are we doing? when we start, let's all come together and all, you know, mingle our voices together and kind of sing. It's like, who came up with this and why? Because God came up with it. God loves music, and we love music. Music, the music comes to that. You ever if you watch some kind of musical play or whatever, you know, they speak and it's interesting, and then they get to the point where the emotion rises and the words just aren't doing it. So what do? We break out into song, right? And it's like, yes, and people are crying, and there's something about music that is powerful. And that thing, because it is emotional, it is a language of emotion, as people have described it, and it's emotional, and God uses that beautiful thing, music, that we all love, that's so emotional, and we mingle this beautiful, wonderful language of emotion with the language and truth of words, and we worship with it. And it's a wonderful, amazing thing. It's not just because some random person decided that they liked music and so we started putting it in the song, no, or in the service. No, we have a specific reason. It's mentioned, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So what did music look like in the Old Testament? You had the temple, there are choirs and orchestras, and they sing these psalms. And what do? We already went through the psalms. They talk about who God is, what He's done. They recount the wondrous works that He's done in the past, and that's what it is. And here we are today. We have this book that tells us the wondrous works of God throughout recorded history. And we know who it tells us the things that He's done and the lives of other people that He's worked in. It tells us about His character, about His plan. It's revealed to us. And we take those things, just like in the Old Testament, we take those things, the recited wondrous works and the recited attributes about God, and we put them into song. And we sing them. And we sing them both in worship to God and so that others may see and hear and know who our God is. And desire to worship and desire and stir other believers to worship. Just like we can get up together, once again, a confounding thing. We get together in a situation like this in church, and you have a speaker who's preaching to you, and the word, it actually is kind of, I don't want to use a weird word, but it's ecstasy, the moment of that you have this transcendent experience. That ecclesia, the same root word in ancient Greece, and in ancient Greece, that you had this transcendent experience when you came to listen to a speaker who would motivate you to do these great things. And it was because it's natural, because once again, it's God's plan. Because God has made us people who want to come together and have community. He's made us people who can communicate and use reason and logic and language and make arguments and expound truth and teach. And we can come together and you can listen to somebody who is clearly communicating things that have understandable communication to you. And you can have an experience that's transcendent because it points you to God. And you have this moment of you leave and you change, because we humans change. A lot of the animals don't change. They just grow old and die. Humans change. Your life, you learn, you build, you create, you do something with your life. So make it count. And you say, well, how do I do that? It tells you exactly how to do that. You make it count by living and glorifying and honoring God. You make it count by worshiping Him in every area of your life. And I skipped over it earlier, but the verse extends it. 1 Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, everything you do in your life, whether it's your work, your workplace, whether it's how you order. There was one early church writer that was talking about how you even, whether it's tending your garden and keeping it orderly, keeping your house orderly, keeping yourself looking in a way that is honoring to God, that stands out as a believer or one who's called out. Whether it's your words, and everything about your life should glorify God and should be touched by the revealed truth of God and having that effect. So, so really quick, in conclusion, so music, you get to the early church, and immediately Philo, a Jewish historian, is describing these early church services, and they're having all-night services and vigils, and they discuss spiritual discipline. They have speakers, and they have hymns that they always recite. One person will sing in regular rhythm, others will listen silently, and then join in the refrains of the hymns. Hymns, basically, either whether they're parts of Scripture that they pulled or whether it's teaching, that they're studying. And it's right away early church. They're coming together and they're singing and they're worshiping, and that and so it's the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, and it followed through all church history where believers are coming together doing that, and that's why we do it. It's so important, and the music itself must be indwelled with truth. That it must be, because we're supposed to worship in spirit and truth, so it should draw us emotionally to worship God, because we should worship God with our emotions, because we are emotional beings, and it should absolutely, it must be filled with truth and indwelled with truth. And where does truth come from? God's word, the foundation of truth. Our music must stir our hearts to the Lord. It must send our spirit soaring to God in praise. It should be rooted in truths about God, who He is, His greatness, His uniqueness, His love for us, what He's done, His sacrifice, His attributes, His deservedness for worship. And those truths get in our mind, and they kindle the fire, the passions to God, and they draw forth praise from our lips. And they captivate our mind and our attention. It is what we think on, and it's what we wonder about this God. So, what do we live for? What's the purpose, point of our existence? To worship God. And how do we do that? This has all the answers for you. You learn about God, you learn about who He is, what He's done. All of those truths are in here, and you let those truths capture your mind, your attention, your lips, your life. And you go forth and you shine His light to a darkened world, and you build His kingdom.